microphone again up here at the pulpit due to the fact that the lapel mic isn't working properly. We're ordering some new ones, and sometime before the summer's over, hopefully we'll have a lapel mic, and I'll be back on the main level again. So this morning we're going to turn to the New Testament, and let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And read together verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, reading together verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. May the Lord add this brief reading from his word. May he add his own blessing to it, to our own hearts, as we study his word together. Let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee for the blood of Jesus Christ that enables us to enter into thy presence with confidence. We know that we have sinned against thee. We know that we are deserving of thy judgment. And yet the judgment that should have fallen upon us fell upon thy Son. We're thankful that in his work on the cross, all of our sins were atoned for. In that work on the cross, truly we have been reconciled with thee. And Lord, we would plead the blood then over the gathering of thy people, both in this class as well as our other classes, and ask for the moving of thy Spirit in the midst of thy people. Lord, come and help us. Come and speak to us. Come and teach us from thy word. We pray especially for our little ones that, Lord, you would open their hearts early to the truth of the gospel, and that you would save their souls. Lord, come and move. We're thankful this morning that we belong to thee. We're thankful that underneath your people are the everlasting arms. And we would ask, Lord, this morning that we might know your arms lifting us up and strengthening us and helping us. Lord, come in the midst of thy people, even in this class. Come and speak to us about thy glory, thy greatness, thy mercy, thy forgiveness. Lord, come and magnify your own name here in the midst of thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Where we left off the last time we met was considering God's creative work as it has to do with our salvation. And we noted that when God works in our hearts, he creates a new heart. And that new heart is called a new man. And we are grateful for that work. We've all experienced God's creative power then, when he came and regenerated our hearts and souls and brought us to himself in salvation. And then we said that God not only creates us a new man, but he creates a new body for his people to fellowship with. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15 that the Apostle Paul actually uses the word create when he speaks about joining the Jew and Gentile together in one new man. In the Old Testament, when he made Israel as an independent nation, when she finally broke free from Egypt, was large enough to be a nation, and then was brought out into the wilderness and became a nation, that too was called the creative act of God. And God worked directly in the miraculous, and he formed something new. Those are the two qualifications that we're looking at as we're studying God's creative power after the original creation. One, he did it directly. He didn't use secondary causes so much as he worked directly like he did in the original creation. And then number two, that which he made was new. Now, I read this portion in 2 Peter 3 because that's where we ended up. God not only creates a society for his people to fellowship with, he creates a new environment. And you'll note that that new environment is characterized by righteousness. And so if you have your notes, I have this point called point C, God will create a perfect environment. And under that, number one, this new creation destroys the effects of sin. And the simplest way of describing that is the way that we have before us in verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. We look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That which reminds us of sin, That which is the effect of sin is removed from the new earth that God is going to make. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. John said, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in this new earth that God is making, sinners are going to be removed. They won't be there. Now, you and I are sinners, but he has saved us. We've had our sins washed away. He's going to perfect what he has begun in our hearts. But on that day, those who have not trusted in Christ, who remain in their sins, are going to be removed and placed into the lake of fire. And so when he makes this new earth and destroys the effects of sin, he leaves sinners. You see in verse 27 of chapter 21, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's going to be a world of righteousness. No sinners. You're not going to have to lock your doors because there won't be anybody wanting to break into your house. Won't have to have policemen locking up criminals because there will be no criminals. Not going to have to have an army and spend billions of dollars fitting that army and making that army able to fight wars for you, because there's no need for a war. There's going to be worldwide peace in that day. So this new environment will be an environment where the effects of sin will be destroyed. This new creation takes away weeping. You see that in verse 4 of the chapter in which we are in, Revelation 21. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. That's the effect of sin. Neither sorrow, another effect of sin, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, it's hard to describe the new earth and the new heavens in a manner that you and I can fully comprehend. And so the way the Holy Spirit has given us the description is to tell us about things we know now and say they won't be there. But as you begin to imagine what it is like, there comes a point where your imagination just can't take it all in. And here you have a new earth. There's no death. Why? Because there's no sin. The pain and sorrow and weeping that came because of death and the disappointments of disease and death, they're all gone. And so there's coming this glorious day where we will be in the new heavens, the new earth, and even weeping will be taken away. The shortness of life is done away with. Obviously, he has given to us eternal life. The new creation also takes away the violence in the animal kingdom. If you'll turn to Isaiah 65. I believe there will be animal life in the new earth because there was animal life in the old earth. But there seemed to be a peace among men and animals, a peace between animals, before man fell into sin and then this hostility entered the world. In verse number 22 of Isaiah 65. Is that what I'm looking for? Not 22. Verse 25. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, are there animals in heaven? No. Heaven is where your soul goes when you leave this earth. Animals go to the ground and they just disintegrate in the ground and they have no existence beyond that. But there will be a new earth. And that's what we're speaking of now. A new heavens and a new earth. Those that are in the heavens now will come back. Their souls will come back. They'll receive a new body. Then they will live with the Lord and for the Lord in the new earth. And there seems to be animals that will fill the earth just as there was in the Garden of Eden. And so the new creation reminds us of the old creation, except there will be no sin, no disease, no death, no hostility between God's people or whoever is in this earth, the animals, no hostility. All of that is removed. And yet there is differences that are even more drastic in that when you come to the new creation that God is going to make, there will be no sun there. In 22 and verse 5 of Revelation, 22 and verse 5, it says, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the Lord God is the light in that day, and there will be no need of light from the sun. So that's a glorious day. God has given you enough to meditate on, to give you great hope, to encourage you that though you're going to say goodbye to every loved one on this earth, either you're going to leave them or they're going to leave you at one point. Though there are disappointments, there are heartaches, there's sorrow now, yet that will not be the case for all eternity. And what you and I are going through now is just a short period of time in comparison to what's coming. You know, if you live to be 80 years old, 90 years, if you live to be 100 years old, what is that in light of eternity? I mean, it's not even a blip on the road. And so what you're going through now is this time of sorrow, but God has given you eternal life, and that eternal life will mean one day He's going to change the old earth, He's going to bring in the new earth, and you are going to, with new bodies, with perfected souls, serve Him in a perfect environment with a perfect people all around you. That's where we're going. And oftentimes God's people have the notion that, well, we're just going to be floating around heaven for all eternity. That's not true. That's where you will go now. That's where we are going. If I die today, I'm going to heaven. My soul goes there. My body goes to the ground. But that's not the eternal state. It's not. God never intended your soul to be separated from your body for all eternity. And so He will then bring you into union again with a body, but the body will be perfect to match the soul that has already been perfected. If you and I should be here when Christ comes, then our soul and our bodies will be perfected at the very moment He appears, at that last trump, to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, what we have said at this point is that God is using and will use His creative power not to add to the original creation. That was done. That was complete. But because man fell into sin, God uses His creative power to bring man out of that sin, to undo the effects of the fall of man. And you have experienced part of that. You have experienced the new birth. You have experienced as God's people being in a society that has been made new by the Lord. But there are other things yet future where God will use His power to overcome the effects of sin. And we've been looking at that when it comes to our new bodies and the new earth that is coming. But there is a second major reason as to why God uses His creative power after the original creation. And that is to authenticate revelation. Using big terms this morning. To show to this world that the man who is speaking for God. And so God gives that man the ability to do miracles. And the miracles reflect God's creative power oftentimes. Now, the miracles can be more than His creative power. What do I mean by that? When our Lord walked on water, that was a miracle. That set Him apart. When Elisha saw the axe head float, axe heads don't float. They go to the bottom. They don't float. When it floated, what was being demonstrated is the power over creation, but nothing new was actually created. Right? So you have miracles that are power, God's power over creation, supernatural, but it's not really a creative act because nothing new was made. And so we're thinking about those things that were made, not merely power over creation when we speak of using His power to authenticate revelation. Secondly, when I'm speaking of a miracle, most of the time I am speaking of that which is supernatural. But when the Bible speaks of a miracle, it can refer to a supernatural miracle, such as we're going to look at this morning. It can also refer to what is called a providential miracle or a miracle of timing. We are not seeing supernatural miracles today because God's word has already been authenticated. But there are the miracles of timing, where God does something at a time whereby it's clear He is controlling providence and moving. When you go, for instance, to the plagues that plagued Egypt, they're called signs and wonders. They're called miracles. And some of those were truly supernatural. God did things. He took the dust and He made it to life. That was supernatural. He took water and He turned it into blood. That was supernatural. But there are other times he made the locusts come in. That's not supernatural. Locusts do come in. They still come in parts of the world and will eat up a whole nation's full of crops and greenery. We have pictures of them coming in and darkening the sun where you can't even see. It's as if a dark cloud has come upon the whole land, and it's the locusts coming in and eating everything that is in sight. Why is that called a sign and wonder? When that is something that's, you could say, normal, it's not supernatural. It's because it happened at the time that Moses called upon God for it to happen. And then when Moses called upon it to leave, it left. When our Lord told Peter to go and put his fishing line in the water, and he would pull out a fish that would have a gold coin in its mouth, that wasn't necessarily supernatural. If you do enough fishing, you might find all kinds of things in fish. But it was a miracle. A miracle of timing, because it happened when Peter put his line in the water under the direction of Christ, and Christ made that fish, as it were, swim up and take hold of that line. If I could use a personal illustration, many years ago, when I was given a car to use for the Lord's work, I was a college student, and now I had a car, but I didn't have money to put gas in the car. Man came to me and said, I have to go to Clemson to minister. Would you drive me to Clemson and be a part of the ministry for the weekend? I said, sure, no problem. I believed I was invited to go and to speak. And so I said, well, we'll do that. Then I came back to my dorm room and I said, Lord, I don't have a dime to my name. How am I going to put gas in the car to get us to Clemson, which was at least an hour's drive? So I made it a matter of prayer and I said, Lord, if by such and such a time, which was actually the night before we were to go, if, Lord, the money doesn't come, I'm going to have to come and tell this man that providentially you have indicated I'm not to be there, because I don't have any money to put in this car to drive to Clemson. In the middle of that week, this young man came to me, and he says, good news. I said, what is it? He says, I got $150 in the mail today. I thought, well, great, we've got money to put in the gas tank. And then he said to me, I used all that money to pay my school bill, except enough to get a haircut, now I'm broke again. I says, well, there you go. Lord, what am I to do? Are we going to Clemson or not? And I never made mention to him that we had this need of gas. I only made a mention to the Lord. I have done that in the past. I continue to do that. He is the one that I tell my needs to. And so the night before, I got a letter in the mail. It was a mother of a friend that I went to high school with. She had never written me before. In my whole life, she had never written me. She has never written me since. Never. And yet she wrote to me that night, and she put in the envelope a $5 bill, and she said, perhaps you can use this to buy gas or something. Now, in those days, you could fill your tank with $5. Some of you older folks remember those days. Some of the younger ones don't. $5. And she actually said in a letter, perhaps you can use that to fill your tank with gas. That was the night before we were to go to Clemson. Now, I wrote down about a dozen things like that that the Lord did in answer to prayer that would classify as a miracle of timing, providential. And you have had that as you've walked with the Lord. There are times the Lord brings things together. Dr. Cairns was on campus with another missionary, and they were in the bookstore. He'd only been in Greenville as a pastor for about a year. And as they were coming out of the bookstore, walking toward where their cars were, a man went by them, and Dr. Cairns said to Victor Maxwell, "You know, that guy is an Indian. That guy is Jordan Kahn." Now, some of you know the name because I've mentioned Jordan Kahn to you before. He's an Indian from India, a great man of God, now with the Lord. But when Jordan Kahn heard his name mentioned by Cairns to Victor Maxwell, he was already a few feet beyond these men, and he turned and he said, "Look at there. I have your name right here in a slip of paper in the palm of my hand, and I've been praying to God to find out how to find you." Now, was that a supernatural miracle? No. We call that a providential miracle. And most of our answers to prayer are providential miracles, where God moves the heart of someone. God does something. You meet some. It's a providence. It's the timing of it, where it happens in answer to your prayer. Those in the scripture are also called miracles. But what I'm dealing with this morning are not so much providential miracles, nor are they supernatural miracles that don't produce anything. What we're looking at is God creating something, showing that he has the power to create, and he does so in front of men and women. Evolution has never happened before man. It can't be done in the test tube. And yet God has used his creative power over and over again, sometimes in the presence of thousands of people, showing that he does have the power to do exactly what he said he did in the original creation. Now, when we analyze the original creation, we said there are basically three kinds of acts of creating. One, God makes something out of nothing. That happened in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. God made something out of nothing. Matter is not eternal. God made it. Secondly, God took one substance and made it into another. He may have made it into a substance like the first substance, or he may have fashioned it like he did the dust into man's body, or like he took the rib of man and he fashioned it into a woman. He made one substance into a second substance, another substance. And then lastly, he gave life to that which he made. He created life, and he put that life in the body of Adam. Now, when we come to the Bible, do we have any such miracles that take place? As far as created something out of nothing, there's only one that I can point to as to why or that God did create something out of nothing, and that is the creation of manna. God made a substance from nothing when he provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. The scripture does not mention any source in producing the manna other than God. Doesn't come by natural means. No manna is being produced today. Some have said, well, maybe insects made manna. Well, that would be really kind of strange. You have insects making this bread. Israel could have seen that. They would have known that. But tell me, what insect makes something and then rests on the Sabbath day? Right? I mean, the manna was produced 6 days. And on the sixth day, twice as much was produced, so they could take the day off, the Sabbath day. It wasn't produced by bugs. God did it. And he is the only one to whom is it ascribed. So the making of manna was a miracle. What was the manna made out of? I don't know. Now, did he make something in the atmosphere and he made it out of the atmospheric dust that's in the atmosphere? Or did he just make it directly out of nothing? The closest that we can come is to say we don't have anything that God made the bread out of that we know of. Therefore, if there's any creative act out of nothing since the original creation, this would be it. It would be the manna. It is called the bread from heaven. And Israel indicated they knew of no apparent substance from which this manna was made. And so this would be perhaps the only creative miracle of that nature. And when God did this, he did it over and over again for 40 years. Clearly a creative act of God. Something new was made. And it was made directly by God. And as far as we know, it was made out of nothing. But even if he made it from a substance, it would fit into the next category where we have God creating a substance from a substance. Now, you have this happening over and over again. And in this case, there are two kinds of miracles. He creates a substance like the substance. Or he creates a substance into a form different than the original substance. Now, he creates a substance like a substance. He does that when he multiplies. When he made the oil and meal and multiplied them in 1 Kings 17, 9 to 16, that was a creative act. God took oil and he multiplied it. It didn't multiply itself. You can get a bottle of oil from the store, olive oil, and you look at it, and you can set it in bowls, nothing's going to happen. I don't know, maybe it ferments after a while, but nothing else is going to happen. And yet here, they took jars and they filled it, and it was filled, and it was filled, and it was filled, and it was filled. God was multiplying the oil and the meal. Turn, if you would, to 2 Kings in chapter 4, because you have two such creative acts in 2 Kings 4. Where God multiplies that which was there. In verse 1, you have a certain woman of the wives of the prophets of Elisha saying, my husband is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me. Hast thou in the house? And she said, thy handmaid hath not anything in the house save this pot of oil. So what does he tell her to do? Go and borrow vessels, verse 3, of all thy neighbors, empty vessels. Don't borrow a few. Go and get as many vessels as you can get. And so she set the vessels aside, and then she took the pot that she had in verse 4, and when thou art come, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all the vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went and did what she was told, and she poured it out. At the end of verse 5, you see that in verse 6, and it came to pass when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. That was a creative act. God was making oil. How long did it take him to do that? Just as long as it took to pour it. What would happen if you had a 24-hour day and all you're doing pouring oil? You'd have quite a bit of oil, wouldn't you? It didn't take long. Now, when you read down a little bit further, you have a similar miracle taking place where he multiplied the loaves and corn. Look at verse 42, same chapter. 42. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what shall I set before this people, 100 men? And he said again, give the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave nothing. And so he set it before them, and they did eat and left nothing according to the word of the Lord. Here again, the multiplying of food. Right? God multiplies. Now, you'll note that Elisha asked for a double portion from the Lord. And Elijah saw the miraculous done with the oil and meal were multiplied, and now you have two such miracles being done by Elisha. He truly had a double portion. When you add up the miracles that Elisha did, not just these, but the other miracles, there's about twice as many concerning his work and ministry than Elijah who preceded him. Now, this draws your attention to our Lord and his ministry. Elisha saw corn and loaves multiplied. He saw the oil multiplied. When our Lord gathered the multitudes, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 14, there were 5,000 men and their wives and children. And in Matthew 14, we find in verse 15, when it was even, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." But Jesus said unto them, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. This miracle so staggered to the apostles that I think it's written in every one of the Gospels. It's in John 6, and I believe in every one of the Synoptic Gospels. So he commanded them to sit down, and they sat down in groups, and they ate. And verse 21 says about 5,000 men besides their women and children. Could have easily been 10,000 people. May have been 15,000 people. Each man was married and had just one child. And you know, in Israel, they had a lot of children normally, not just one. What I'm saying to you, here is Christ taking 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he's multiplying it. How long did it take him to multiply the food? He blessed it, and he handed it out. How long it took. He blessed it and he handed it out. Now, is that not a creative work of God on the same order of what you read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? When God made, what if he had had 24 hours? How much food do you think he could have made rather than just in a few seconds blessing the food and starting handing out? What would you give him if you gave him a whole hour to make food? Or 24 hours to make food. 5,000 men, their wives, and their children. This, on the one hand, sets our Lord's miracles apart from those of Elisha and Elijah. Elisha fed 100 men. Our Lord did 5,000 men, women and children. Showing that he was more than just a prophet. He was more and greater than just what Elijah was or Elisha was. You're dealing now with the Son of Man. And he does this miracle and 5,000 men, women, and children are fed. Multiplying of one substance into another. That's not enough. He turns around and does it again. Turn if you would to chapter 15 of Matthew. Both these miracles are recorded as well in Luke. In Matthew chapter 15, this time you have 7 loaves and a few fish. Look at verse 32. Then called his disciples unto him and says, "I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way." And the disciples say unto him, "Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude?" Now, he just did it. It wasn't that long ago that he fed 5,000. So he said to them, "How many loaves have ye?" And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, gave thanks and brake them and gave to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes. They all did eat and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets full. And they that did eat were 4,000 men beside women and children. 7 baskets full. That's more than he started with. When he fed the 5,000, there were 12 baskets. That was more than he started with. So if you just looked at the food that was left over, there was more left over than what he was given to begin with. But in the meantime, between the what was given and what was left over, he fed this time 4,000 men, the women who were there, and the children who were there. For science, something to be truly scientific, you have to be able to do an experiment and be observed with the eye and be able to do it again. Evolution is not science, it's a theory. It can't be done. You can't take dust and make it into life. There's no indication an ape has ever been made into a man. It's never been observed. Still in the fossil record. It's not in the fossil record either. Never happened. Let alone all the supposed evolving from one species to another. It's never happened. There is not just a missing link. There are no links between the species. You have dogs, big and small, but there's no link between a dog and a cat. They can't reproduce. They can't get together and reproduce something between a dog and a cat. Two different species. God is able to create, and he did so here publicly. He did so in front of 5,000 men plus women and children, and then he turned around and he did it again. That is science. I can't do that. And I can't do it in a science classroom, because God used these miracles to authenticate the revelation that he was given, in this case, to his own son. Now the revelation has been given, and he calls upon us to believe it and to trust it. Yet God did do his creative act after the original creation. No man was there in the original creation. We take by faith how God made the world. God said, this is how I did it. But there were men who were present when Elisha multiplied the food. There was a woman present when Elijah and Elisha multiplied the oil. And in this case, you had multitudes, multitudes there observing our Lord as he made the food. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God converted a substance into another substance, a different kind of substance. And we see that happening again to authenticate the truth. For instance, when Moses was going to go in and speak to the nation, he was concerned about who was sending him. And the Lord said, you tell the people, I am. I'm the I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. Well, what if they don't believe me? He says, well, do these three miracles. Right? What was the first one? Throw your rod on the ground. You see that in Exodus 4, verses 3 to 8. And the rod became a serpent. Here's a dead rod. It has no life. It became a serpent. Moses fled from it. And then the Lord says, all right, come and grab the serpent. And as he grabbed the serpent, it became the rod again. Don't come and ask me how to explain how that happened. But the God who created the world can do such things. If he can take dust and make it into a man's body and breathe in it the breath of life, if he can take a rib from a man and make it into a woman, he has no power. He has no problem with his power doing such a miracle. At the same time, he gave him another creative act. What was it? Turn the water into blood. Take some water, pour it on the ground. He did so. It became blood. He did that before all the Egyptians, and all of their water became blood. The liberals come and they say, oh, it was just an optical illusion. Well, it fooled all the fish because they all died. It's not an optical illusion. It turned into blood. How do you explain it? I can't explain it. Other than God's power has no problem doing that. Now, he did a third miracle that I have not mentioned because we've left out miracles of healing. But he put his hand into his bosom, and when he brought it out, it was what? It was leprous. God created the illness, and he put it on Moses' hand. Moses put his hand back into his bosom and he pulled it out and his hand was whole. It was healed. God can heal without any means, just speaking the word. And we see that being done in order to what? Authenticate that Moses was his servant. So God actually gave Moses three creative miracles, like the original creation, whereby Moses did this before the people to convince them that the creator of the ends of the earth had sent Moses. He was God's spokesman, and they were to follow him. Now, two of those miracles, at least, were leaving the healing out, were this idea of taking one substance and converting it into a completely different substance. The rod was made into a serpent. The water was turned into blood. Later, when they would leave Egypt, or to get them ready to leave Egypt, we would probably more properly say, not only did Moses turn water into blood, but he turned dust into lice. Now, that may not seem like a great miracle, in that lice are small and dust is small. If you put dust under the magnifying glass, or you put it under the microscope, it's quite a different thing between dust and lice. Lice is alive. And here, from the dust, God made lice, and it filled all of Egypt. Later on, you had this unusual miracle in the wilderness. Balak wanted to destroy Israel, and so he went and got Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam told him at the very beginning that he couldn't do so. But before that, an unusual thing happened to Balaam. Balaam wanted to go because he wanted the riches that would come to him. And so we find him going. God finally gave him permission, but with the understanding, you're only going to speak what I tell you. And so he's on his way, and he comes to a narrow place in the path, and all of a sudden, the donkey that he's riding turns aside. And the reason he turned aside is God gave the donkey the ability to see that which was spiritual. He could see the angel standing in the way with a sword drawn, ready to kill Balaam. And the donkey turned aside. Balaam struck the donkey, tried to get it going again, and turned aside again. He wouldn't go forward. And then you have the donkey talking to Balaam. Now, when I was a kid, they had a program called The Talking Horse, or Mr. Ed. Anybody ever see that program? I don't know if it was based on this or not. Donkeys don't talk. You get someone out there talking to the donkey and thinking the donkey talked back to him. You've got someone that's got some problems mentally, right? Donkeys don't talk. And yet not only did the donkey talk to Balaam, Balaam talked back to him as if it was normal. Now you go and read Numbers, you'll see what I'm saying. They're talking, they had no conversation there. Donkey talked to me, I'd be off the back of that donkey and running the other direction as fast as my legs could carry me. And Balaam's there talking to the donkey back and forth. God gave the donkey the ability to see the spiritual. He gave the donkey the ability to talk like a man. He gave the donkey the ability to hear and to reason like a man. And for a few moments, that donkey was changed into a different kind of an animal. It's the only thing you can say. You'd make a lot of money if you had such a donkey today, but there are no such animals. When we come to the virgin birth, really, we could call it the virgin conception. It's truly, it was a virgin that gave birth, but the miracle was in the conception. The conception took place without the help of a man. Never before had that happened. Never since has that happened. There are three aspects to that miracle that we have said in the past. God took one substance and made it into another. Some have said that was a creative act out of nothing. That is not true. It was not ex nihilo, out of nothing. God took the seed of the woman and he formed that into the body of Christ, the humanity of Christ. That had to happen because the one who was coming, the Messiah, had to be of the seed of the woman. If God created the humanity of Christ out of nothing, he would have no connection to the human race. He would not be a descendant of David. And so the seed of woman was used. There was substance that God began with, and he took that substance and he formed it into the very human nature of Christ, body and soul. That miracle was very much like the taking of the rib of man and making the woman. Took one substance, made it into another. He didn't take the rib of man and make another rib. He took the rib of man and he made woman. He made Eve. Now he takes the seed of woman, and without the help of a man, without the seed of a man, without the joining together of a man and woman's seed, God takes from that seed and he makes a man, a humanity, for Christ. He makes a man's body and soul. How did he do that? It's a miracle. Isn't that what the angel told Mary? He didn't tell her how it happened. He just said the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He's going to overshadow you. And that thing which is going to be formed in you will be the Holy One. The Holy One. You're going to call him Jesus. So we have, as the very touchstone of our creed, as to what we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin. If he's not born of a virgin, he is not our Savior. We have said that there are three aspects to the miracle. The one aspect is that from the substance of the woman, God made the humanity of Christ. The second part of that miracle is that he made it sinless. Mary was sinful, but in the miracle, God cleansed that nature that he made for his son. And then when he cleansed the nature, he immediately, there wasn't even a second of time, he joined that human nature to the second person of the Godhead. So that human nature never formed a human person, as is the case with you and me. But that human nature was immediately joined to the second person of the Godhead, so we can say truly he is God manifest in the flesh, and the person behind the human nature, not talking about the soul now, talking about the person behind the human nature, is indeed divine. The human nature being formed by God was a direct act of God, producing something new. It was a creative act. And all of our hope this morning is based on that. Because if there was not the producing of a sinless nature, then you have someone who is a sinner. He can't die for you on the cross. If it's not the God-man, then he cannot die for you and redeem you, because he can't give a sacrifice big enough that's going to redeem anyone but one person. One man can die for one man. You put a man on one side of the scale, you can put a man on the other side of the scale. But because the person behind the humanity is God, he is able to give to that human suffering an infinite value, both as to the suffering, and then when it comes to righteousness given to us, he has an infinite righteousness that is given to us because, again, the person behind the actions of Jesus Christ, that person is divine, and he's able to give to that a perfect and sufficient, infinite, you would say, value. The water turned into wine, which our Lord did, was again a miracle like that, in that one substance was made into another. Water was turned into wine. Now, water was turned into blood by Moses. That was a destructive miracle. But our Lord, when he created, he did it directly. He did it without the help of nature, as it were. Water does go into wine in the sense that it produces grapes, and then the grapes later are squashed, and those grapes then produce juice that becomes wine after it's fermented. I mean, all of that happens, but it takes days and months for it to happen. He did it just by speaking. Just by speaking. All of our Lord's miracles were positive, but one. The turning water into blood, the turning of dust into lice, were negative. They were judgments. But all of our Lord's miracles were positive, except one. You remember which one it was? He cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree withered. I believe that was symbolic of what was going to happen to the nation of Israel because of her rebellion against him. They would be cursed and they would wither. There's still a remnant, but the nation was withered from that day on. And it's to that same place that they are now. They are rejecting the Messiah. They're rejecting Christ. If you went to give the gospel in Israel, you'd be arrested. Here Christ turned water into wine. Positive miracle, as were all of his miracles. Again, showing that he was the creator of the ends of the earth. Multiplying food, his own conception, turning water into wine, God was setting him apart so everyone would know that he was speaking for God. And that's the way that Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 takes these miracles. They are indicating that God is speaking to us through his servant and then later through the apostles as well. Now, we've got to stop here. I was hoping to finish, but we will save this for when I come back from vacation, Lord willing, and look at the giving of life to a substance. Sometimes it is like Aaron's rod, a branch. Other times it is a person, and we will look at that when we come back. Let's bow our hearts in prayer as we have a break now between these two services. Father in heaven, thou art the great God, truly the creator of the ends of the earth, and thou hast demonstrated over and over and over again that you have the power and the ability to create and make that which you said you made. Lord, we come to thee worshiping thee, asking that we would see life created in dead souls today, that you would come and speak to hearts, that you would come and bring them to yourself and salvation. Lord, you're able to do that gracious work, and we call upon thee for it. Come, Lord, meet with us in this next service. As the word goes out over the radio, as it will go out over the internet, as it will go out here in the presence of many witnesses, we ask, O Lord, that thy word would speak with power to hearts. We would know that quickening and life-giving power from thee. Come and meet with us. Come and move in the midst of thy people. But we ask these things in Jesus' name.